We're going to begin with 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 12. And if I could, have a volunteer to read that, please. So I just want you to note that we'll be covering the verses from the Sermon on the Mount out of order. I plan to do kind of two-thirds this week, and then we're going to cover prayer for the next couple of weeks. So this morning we'll be covering fasting and giving. We're on the heels of Jesus demanding nothing less than perfection. Do you remember that? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. These words follow that command. God the Son, being fully aware of the human's heart propensity for self-deception, issues a strong warning. Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen. Carson gave a pithy recap. Be perfect, but be careful. The greater the demand of holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. The consequence of failing in this command and the ones that follow is to have future rewards just wiped away from our accounts. So to educate people, his hearers, Jesus, on the acts of righteousness, he chose three core elements of Jewish piety: fasting, prayer, and giving. Therefore, today, I have put them in the title of the sermon. The title is Kingdom Competency: Fasting, Giving, Praying. Remember from John 5:48, that be ye perfect. I hope you've been thinking about this week. Did you wake up thinking, I need to be like Christ today? I need to not make one mistake through God's power that lives in me. I need to live Christ out in very meaningful ways this week, today, here and now. I hope that we did think about that this week. Let us not be complacent as we work through the Sermon on the Mount and hear the words of Christ and then go out and ignore them and stay the same people we are today. May that not be said of us. May we understand what's at stake here, what Jesus warns about. Be perfect is usually not on our radar. I mean, I can tell you that out of all the verses that commonly come to my mind, be perfect is not the one I remember the most, but perhaps it should be. It is not something we usually strive for on a daily basis. We often, as Christians, we wander around aimlessly, hoping to just kind of accidentally live out Christ. But Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, He doesn't leave us groping. He tells us step by step, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to be thinking about. This is how to be like me, which is your duty and your call. This section of Scripture, as I said in the introduction, it starts with beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That word beware means to bring near, to attend to oneself. Jesus is saying, bring what I'm saying close to you. Don't keep it far. Bring it in. Jesus introduced, beware of practicing. That word practicing literally means to make or do. Literally it means don't do your righteousness. A lot of translations go ahead and use the word doing, many of them. We need to say here that being perfect requires righteous acts too, in contrast to worldly acts and common acts. You know, if we're going to be perfect, if we're going to be righteous, it takes doing things. It takes thinking about things. We must think deeply. Christianity is a thinking religion. The Bible says we stay in immaturity because we don't respond to the knowledge of Christ. It's not just going to happen to us. It happens because of us. God is always doing His part. You've heard me say that. There's no potential in God. He's working in Andrew's life perfectly, in Peyton's life perfectly, in Monty's life perfectly. He can't do any better because He's God. He's perfect. He's given me exactly what I need to respond to Him. And the reason I haven't responded to Him is because of Monty, not because of God. That phrase, seen by them, it can mean to be viewed like spectators, and especially in theater. And a lot of commentators don't believe Jesus was talking about theater, but He was talking about actors.
He's talking about hypocrites. Hypocrites literally means actors. It's where we get the idea from. And there's a lot more here that we're going to cover where Jesus might have been talking about theater and really equating to a lot of religious things, actions, as nothing more than theater. I may not have meant that here, but it surely could have. So what's the application? We should not act out our spiritual lives. We should do them. I don't know if you remember that quote from that lost person I said a couple weeks ago, but he said, human beings have a public life, a private life, and a secret life. And I said, for the Christian, all those three should be able to have the light of the Lord shined on them without embarrassment. There's no such a secret life we should have, yes, but if it was exposed, it should endure under the light of Christ. We're told to keep secrets, but religious secrets, not worldly secrets. Yeah. So we're not supposed to act out a spiritual life for the community and then walk out and be of the world. It's not supposed to be us. We're not to look for an audience when we do spiritual things. We're also not to pretend. We're supposed to live the things of Christ out with due diligence. Look at the consequences if we won't listen to our Lord. 6:1. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That term reward, it literally means dues paid for wages. It literally means you won't get a paycheck from your Father. Look it up. That's what it means. We use the word rewards, but it means paycheck. When you and I do things properly, we're going to get a paycheck in heaven. That's what we would equate it to. That's the word used. But it's physical rewards. Jesus is preparing a place for us. Yes, heaven's greater by far. One of my favorite books ever written on heaven. Heaven greater by far. Absolutely. It's what a great thing. But to the faithful, God's going to dole out rewards that are due for doing it well. And that's why you see Jesus constantly saying, do this, don't do that. You don't lose your reward. Here's how you get a reward. He's constantly coaching. Why? Big payoffs coming. 30, 60, 100 times as much. Just think if we truly bought into that, how different our lives would be. Everything we actually give is paid off 30, 60, 100 times. The acts can appear the same, but they can be drastically different. Know that the things that we'll talk about this morning, they look authentic in both cases. But God's looking at our hearts. Why do we do what we do? What motivates us? Why did we do that act of kindness? Why did we do anything? Why did we come to church this morning? Why did we wake up and pray or not? All these things speak to motive. They can look good, but God judges what is good. Caution was directed to Jesus' audience, and Jesus looked to rid his listeners of what Carson called pseudo-piety. I love that phrase. It's what I call useless religious participation. If you've been saved for any length of time, you know we've all been guilty of pseudo-piety, inauthentic religious acts towards God and others. I'll pray for you. Have you ever said that? I'll pray for you and then didn't pray. You ever done that once? Pseudo-piety. We're guilty in thousands of ways. Jesus just gives us a few examples, but if we really thought about it, how many times have we gone through the motions of religiosity and our heart wasn't coupled with those actions? All of those are dead on arrival when we get to heaven, every single one of them. It won't survive. As was said in the introduction, righteousness, according to Pharisees, laid stress on the three great duties of the religious life: giving, fasting, and prayer. And the biblical revelation has always held to the importance of giving of offerings to those in need. I mean, that is a big focus in the New Testament. Take care of the poor. Take care of widows and orphans. Take care of people. Look around you. Who's in need? We're going to jump out of order here. Somebody read 16 through 18 of chapter 6 of Matthew for us, please. This is one of the examples Jesus illustrates from and applies. Jesus taught on fasting quite a bit. The term fast is mentioned 18 times in the Synoptic Gospels. John's account has no education for us on fasting. Interestingly enough, it doesn't use the word. But fasting is mentioned outside of Jesus' earthly ministry in the New Testament only two additional times in all the New Testament. And both times it's in regard to choosing church leaders. Doesn't mean we ought not fast. It just means that the Bible is pretty quiet in the New Testament in regard to fasting. But Jesus said, when you do it, notice, it doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast. A little different there, right? We'd easily read in, if I fast. There's 15 reasons in all of the Bible that I've seen for fasting. I just want to share just a few quickly. To repent, you see people fasting to repent of sin. You see people fasting for general humbling, just trying to humble themselves, keep the flesh at bay. You see people fasting for favor, for the sick, and just for to try to draw close to the Lord in devotion. They were not supposed to fast and look, what, gloomy, like actors. The hypocrites, just substitute the word actor there. Gloomy like the actors. So the pseudo-piety, inauthentic religious participation, acting out the part, was they disfigured their faces so that other people would know something's wrong. And then they would be asked in the synagogue or on the street, what's wrong, brother? Fasting. We don't fast that much. But that would have been a normal thing in Jewish culture. They prescribed, the Pharisees prescribed fasting twice a week on Tuesdays and Thursdays. That doesn't mean everybody did it. They just prescribed it. Fasting, brother. Jesus said, but look at that. 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Acting was not enough for his hearers, though. He was warning them against acting. But you know, the costume department had to get involved as well. See, they went unshowered. That's what anointing your head was. That was a daily. You know, if you live in a desert climate, you know what happens? Your skin dries out. Your hair dries out. Everything dries out in a desert climate. So putting olive oil on your hair and on your skin regularly, that was just something that people did for hygiene, just to help keep your body from breaking down in the heat. But see, these people not only made their faces act the part, but then they go what we would call unshowered, not brushing our hair, disheveled, put on some old clothes. Let me make sure everyone around me knows that I'm not eating for God's glory today. And Jesus says, it does not count. No reward wiped off the table. Notice the only thing that safeguards in these accounts is secrecy. There's our secret life. You and I, as Christians, we want a secret life. Religious secrecy. That's where our secrets are. That's the part of our life that we don't allow light to shine on, the light of others, not the light of Christ, but the light of the outside world. That's the part we keep secret. The deeds that we do that we want to make sure we store them up into heaven. We don't fast, if ever, hardly. A lot of Christians have never fasted. I don't know what the numbers are. They poll some of this stuff sometimes, but it's very low. Most Christians don't fast. In America, we keep our religion to ourselves generally too. This would seem kind of unfamiliar to go out in the streets and try to show people we're fasting. We generally wouldn't do such a thing. We sure wouldn't want to go to work and know that, have our colleagues ask us what's wrong, and then we would brag that we were fasting. That generally wouldn't be the case for us. Now, if we're at church, I've seen people let you know that they were fasting. If you're in church, I've heard people say, I'm fasting. They'll just announce it. Forget faking it. They'll just say, tell you they're fasting. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. Jesus illustrates and applies, again, someone please read 2 through 4. We're going to talk about giving to the needy. 2 through 4 of chapter 6. Again, you see, when you give, not if you give. Giving to people's needs and the poor was a religious duty to Judaism, as I said. But for some, The trumpet blast of announcement came with their meeting the needs of others. Now, Jesus' trumpet illustration may be figurative. He might have just been using it as a pure metaphor, kind of like what we used to say when I was growing up. Oh, that guy toots his own horn. But trumpets were also used at the temple worship. The call to worship on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath started on Friday evening, would have been announced with a trumpet blast on the southwest corner of the temple, one of the highest points. So when you got up there with a big old trumpet and blasted it out over all the city, and people would, if they were distracted, they would know, hey, it's time. Close up shop. That's it. Let's go home. Imagine, though, somebody hastily closing up their shop after hearing a need of a trumpet blast. See, trumpets weren't only blasted to call people to the Sabbath, but they were also blasted if there was an urgent need at the temple. So the trumpet would blast at a peculiar time. People would know, ooh, there's a need at the temple. And imagine me as a shopkeeper closing up my shop, running towards the temple real quick, and the fastness of my running emphasized my piety as a Jew. Perhaps that is what Jesus had in mind. But there's another possibility. Trumpets were also blown in between scenes at the theater. And with Jesus' motif here, with actors and theater comments perhaps, it looks like he might be tying that together. The idea of stop doing religious theater. The trumpets go with it. The actors go with it. The acting goes with it. The costumes go with it. Stop doing all of that pretend stuff. I've been to Baptist churches where the piano is labeled with a brass plate on who gave the money for it. I mean, everything you look around, the podium the pastor preaches from is labeled with, it's always in brass too because it's impervious to water. It's lasting, braggadocious announcement. I went to one Baptist church once. I thought, I bet you they got the forks engraved. I turned over a fork looking for who gave that particular fork that I was eating with. I'm just joking. But that's what we do as people. We think we're immune to all this stuff, but you go into places, even churches that preach the word, and you find these little brass plates. That's our trumpets. We think that, man, we'd never do this stuff. But we do it. We do it in other ways. Yes, we don't have the Temple Mount on the east side of town, but we have things that we do in its place. We've got to be cautious. You know, the plaques. Go to a Christian fundraiser. What do you always see? The platinum givers, the gold givers, the silver givers. Who gave the most? And they put you in categories and they tell it to everyone in attendance. We do these things. And as Christians, we ought to say, don't do that. We're violating Scripture. Your ministry is violating Scripture. But we seem to be oblivious to our own behavior. These are the things I'm talking about. Jesus said in 2b, truly, verily, I say to you, they have received their reward. If you and I get our brass plate or our plaque or whatever, wipe your heavenly reward off the table and say, I'd have my reward in my hand. Now, oftentimes we're given those. I encourage you to throw that thing in the trash. Throw that Christian award in the trash. Do not put it up in your office. But when you give to the needy in verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And God uses people to give to the needy. God's going to take care of the needy. He feeds everybody. He's going to take care of His widows and His orphans. He's going to take care of His poor people. He's going to take care of the persecuted church in Nigeria. He obviously, He's going to allow many of them to die. But He's going to take care of people. The question is He going to use us or somebody else? Americans on average, 1%, 1%, one penny from every dollar. That's the average. That's what we give as Christians. We're a selfish people. We always think about what else we could do with our money. God says, when you give to the needy, orphans and widows are crying out tonight for God's help halfway around the world. We know this, but are we helping? Are we even thinking about the needy? One of Jesus' main points was to think about who is in need. Who can you help? Who can I help? I just ask you, how much did you give last year to help the needy? How much? Are we looking for a reward in heaven or no? Which is it? We should always be looking to help with our resources, but we're often lacking in that area. James explains why. Well, this is not just a 21st century American problem. It's a Christian problem. It's a human problem. James told this to the church, "You have not because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions." That's what we choose to do with our money instead, oftentimes, is spend it on our passions, what we want at that moment. But when we give to the needy in secret, we shouldn't allow our left hand and our right hand to know which hand is doing what. And this metaphor is awesome. You know what it means? Carson said it best. I'm going to quote him at least maybe twice or three times this morning. He had a couple great quotes. Here's another one. We ourselves are scarcely to know what we've given. We're scarcely to know what we ourselves have given. The left hand remains ignorant of what the right hand gives. Such secrecy is not commended alone, but when it's coupled with acts of righteousness, it has a payoff. Jesus said in 4, "So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Notice it's a future tense. He's going to reward. He doesn't reward you in the moment. He's going to reward you. If anyone sees anything righteous we do, we run the risk of loss. You know why? Because we are human. And even the strongest, most spiritual people have in their nature the idea of wanting to be recognized and wanting to be seen. The only way for us to protect things into eternity, the most certain way possible, is to have a secret life, a religious life. Notice everyone gets paid. Everybody gets a reward. It's just, do we get it here or there? You're going to get paid. Paid by humans or paid by God. That's our choice. Jesus will, as recorded by the gospel writers, explain in detail many times how to achieve great reward. He never condemns people for wanting reward in heaven when asked about the how-tos. Instead, He models how to gain reward, He demonstrates it, and He teaches others how to do it. You look at reward in the New Testament, it's 30 verses or so. Jesus has a lot to say about the topic. And it's detailed. It's absolutely detailed. Just search reward in the New Testament. It's truly amazing. Jesus says, this is how you do it. Here's the plan. He says, hey, you want a plan to sit on my right hand? Here's how you do it. Can you imagine wanting to sit on Jesus' right hand? And He says, you know what? I'll tell you how to do it. Be the slave of all humanity. How about that? One sentence, little job right there. That's it. What an easy thing to understand. One may give with an audience nearby, but it increases the loss of the potential reward. Flip back to 5:16 just real quick. One chapter over, let us remind ourselves of another verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Same sermon. I just remind us because we need reminders, right? We all do. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In that verse, we see the intended purpose should be the glory to the Father. So a lot of commentators, a lot of people that would throw rocks at the word, they would say, you have a contradiction here. Jesus says this, and then He says this. Well, yeah, every verse has a context, right? That verse has glory to God in the context. And you can't put Jesus in a box. And you must be careful. I'm going to talk more about this dialectic relationship of Jesus' theology next week and in probably the week to follow, but I won't comment further here. What's the application of New Testament giving? We already know we should give to the needy. So what are the New Testament principles related to giving? So we already read 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 12, but let's turn back there briefly. Let's look at the new. These are the main ideas in New Testament giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 12. Six little old bitty verses here that we can take in to understand exactly how we are supposed to give in the New Testament. And know this, firstly, there is no such thing as the tithe any longer. Point number one. How many preachers will preach the tithe this morning? Many, many, many. For some reason, they just love that point in the Mosaic Law. It's almost by itself, usually. They preach the tithe constantly. They'll preach the storehouse a lot of times. You bring in that tithe to the storehouse, which the storehouse is a temple, and the temple for you is Grace Bible Church, whatever it is. That's out. Mosaic Law is out. Jesus does away with the Mosaic Law, and this sermon, we need to understand that the Mosaic Law does not apply to the New Testament church. Point number one. Point number two comes from verse 6. The point is this, Paul says in the ESV. He gets right to the point, telling them exactly how it is. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul's point is, listen, you're going to get back whatever you sow. What did you plant here? How'd your garden grow here? Whatever you decide to give, and Jesus said, listen, meet the needs of people, the needy. Okay, that's first priority in giving. But whatever we do here, that's what our crop's going to look like in heaven. As much as American Christians focus on money, it is truly amazing to me that we don't give enough thought about our heavenly bank account. Look at verse 7. Each one must give what he has decided in his heart. Notice it's must. Each one must give. Every Christian ought to be a giver. If we're not a giver, well, we're just disobedient in that area of our life. Just chalk it up. Another area of disobedience. There we go. Every Christian ought to be a giver. And it doesn't matter if we don't like that. Every one of us. And notice, must give. It's not non-negotiable. Start the habit of giving early. The more you hold off, the harder it is. But look, it's what you decide in your heart. So you give something, but it's decided in your heart. Notice two things, not reluctantly. If you and I give an offering of any kind and we wanted it back right away, maybe stop giving for a while, start praying a little more. God, I am so selfish. I'm so selfish. Help me. The immediate thing after I gave an offering, I was thinking about getting it back. See, that's reluctancy. So start praying for a better, you know, heart and mind and understanding and a softer way about how God wants to use us. That's what we need to do in that case. Yeah? And notice, not under compulsion. Most of the TBM preachers are out of work now. Yeah? We're not supposed to put people under compulsion. If we have a need, listen, a lot of times Christian ministries, they start begging. They start begging. And it's like, you think your ministry is going to go on forever. God uses ministries for a season. They open up, they close down. Ministries are not eternal. And just because we start ministries doesn't mean that they're supposed to go on for 1,000 years. Sometimes God wants to shut down ministries and people beg to death other people so that those ministries keep going. Why? Because we tie ourselves to those ministries like they give us our value. So we don't put people under compulsions, whether we're a ministry leader, whether we're a pastor, it doesn't matter. We don't try to force or strong arm an offering out of people. We don't do that. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Notice, He's going to make your life sufficient. God will meet our needs when we give. He promises to do it. He's going to meet our needs. You know, what are our needs? You know, there's only two needs in the New Testament. What are they? According to Paul, two of them. You and I have two needs, physical needs, food and clothing. God takes care of people. He takes care of His enemies. He takes care of people that hate Him. He gives to the needy. God does that. And you and I look like God when we do these things. And notice that we will have what is sufficient for us. God's not going to not take care of us because we're trying to take care of others. As it is written, verse 9, He has freely distributed, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Notice again, God, He couples, the Word couples God's righteousness to taking care of the needy. It's a righteous act. That's why God does it. It's uncommon. Taking care of the needy is uncommon. And it saved God's help. The needy would die everywhere in the world. But God moves on the hearts of people to take care of people who are desperately in need of something, food and clothing. Verse 10, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. When we give, we increase our righteousness. There you have it, right from Paul, lining up with Jesus. These things are right in front of us all the time as we read the Scriptures. What do we need to do to be righteous? Here's one of them. Give to the needy. Find people in need. They're all over the world.
You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Notice we're going to be enriched to give more. James says it too. He backs it up. Paul, James, Jesus, they're all speaking the same language here. Notice that it's through generosity that produces thanksgiving to God. You ever meet somebody that can't feed their family and somebody shows up with a chicken breast and some celery and some onion and stuff? You see what it's like for somebody to praise God. There's people everywhere around this world and they just have a lot more faith than us. You know why? Because they don't have a 4-foot by 4-foot closet full of food. You and I just take food for granted. But a lot of people around the world, they don't know where their next meal's coming from. I told you I was in a kitchen one time in Africa. It's about this big. The area you could walk in was literally maybe two of these. Let me just say, not exaggerate. It was two of them. That's the old kitchen, the walking area. And they had some onion and potatoes behind you. They had a hot plate. And that's it.
Onion and potatoes behind me, a few of them. And a hot plate. That's it. Family of six. Guess what? They got to rely on God every single day. They're praying, God, give us this day our daily bread. And they literally mean bread. Not just spiritual word, but bread itself. We don't understand these things because we live in abundance. And yet out of our abundance, we refuse to give oftentimes.
Luke 6, a sermon on the plain. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Sermon on the Plain, which mirrors a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. Those sermons, Paul, James, the whole witness of the Scriptures say that we ought to give and give generously. And if we do, there's great reward. Let us have confidence in what Jesus has told us to do, and let's do the things. Let's make plans. Every week we ought to be making plans. This is where I'm deficient in the Word of God that I just heard. What am I going to do now? What am I going to start doing for the future? Because if we don't do these things, if all we ever do is listen or we take notes, that's great. That's a good step. But the application is always the crux of the matter. Until we apply, we have fallen short of God's intention for our life. It's not to be hearers of the Word, but what? Doers. Let's be doers.